Colossians chapter 1. As we mentioned when we began this series in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers at the church of Colossae to remind them of the importance of their standing in Christ Jesus. There were some false teachers who had come into their midst and had begun trying to convince them that they should follow after another gospel, another hope. And one of the primary purposes of the book of Colossians was to fortify the faith and the confidence of the believers in Colossae concerning what they had believed about Jesus Christ. In our last message earlier in chapter 1, we looked at the power of Jesus Christ and we saw who he is, his identity as the image of the invisible God, the Creator, the one who is before all things and by him all things consist. We talked about his position within the New Testament church as the head of the body, the one who should receive all of the preeminence. And we were reminded that it is in Christ that all the fullness dwells, specifically all the fullness of the promises of God, all of the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. And we left off there in verse 19. So this morning we want to pick up in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 20. If you have a Bible, I recommend that you have it open and follow along with the message. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, you could probably find one. There's some scattered throughout the auditorium underneath the seats, or you could slide over next to somebody who has a Bible. And that's important because I want you to know that what we're talking about this morning is coming right out of the Bible. I want you to see it for yourself, and I want you to be able to think about what I'm saying and ask yourself the question whether these things are so compared to what the Bible says. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 20, the Scripture says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." This morning I'd like to speak to you for a few moments about the truths of reconciliation, the incredible promise of God that in Christ there is an opportunity for us to be reconciled to God. This word, reconciliation, is one of the key concepts of salvation. It is the truth that peace has been provided between man and God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Many people look at the world and they say, why is there so much turmoil? Why is there so much fighting? Even today, you know, what is in the news? Well, if we bring up the headlines, a lot that's going to be in the news is about war and bombs and fighting and people's lives being turned upside down. And the real answer to that question, why is there not peace in our world, is because of sin. It's because of the cost and the curse of sin upon this world. And, you know, when people say, well, we're going to provide peace, we have a peace plan, we know how to bring about peace. The truth is, there never will be peace in this world except through the Lord Jesus Christ one day. But the biggest problem that we have in our world is not the fighting between man and man. The biggest problem we actually have is the enmity in the relationship between man and God. And this is what Jesus came to resolve. And so we notice here in Colossians chapter 1, first of all, that he talks a little bit about our past. In verse 21, he describes our past. And when I say our, I mean those who are in Christ, those who have been saved. This is what you used to be. There very likely are people here today. And this is not describing your past. This is describing your present. This is describing where you are at right now and why you are in such peril. In verse 21, he says, you that were sometime alienated. Now, I'm thankful that he uses the past tense because I'm glad this is not true of me anymore. But there is a time in every person's life where it is true that you were alienated from God. You were cut off from God. And that word alienated is an interesting word. It means to be shut out. It means to be a non-participant. You're not allowed. It'd be like me going to a professional football game and trying to walk on the field and say, I'd like to play today. I'd like to be on the team. Can I play for the Eagles? Maybe I could be the quarterback. Actually, I might be able to do it. I don't know. You never know. What are they going to say? Well, you're not part of the team. You've not been to practice. We don't know who you are. Why are you trying to join the team? Imagine trying to enter into a country without a passport. Get on a flight and you're going to fly to Europe and you arrive in France and you come to passport control and they say, we'd like to see your passport. I don't have one of those. Well, I have bad news for you. You're going back where you came from. You're not going to be allowed. You don't have the right paperwork. This is what it means to be alienated. There are so many people today who have this idea. Well, me and God, we're good. We've got a good relationship. No, the truth is you're alienated from God. You're not a participant in the promises of God. You are a stranger as far as God is concerned. You are shut out from the promises of God. Now, if you're saved this morning, this was true of you in the past. And it's likely that when this was true of you, you were religious. You read your Bible. You might have been a church member. You might have done some good things and you probably thought of yourself rather highly and didn't realize that you were alienated from God. Now, the reason we're alienated from God is described in the next descriptor in verse 21. He says, you were enemies in your mind by wicked works. Enemies. The word enemy means to be at war. It means to be fighting one against another. And the truth is that there was a time in every one of our lives when we were hateful and we were odious to God because of our behavior towards Him. Because we had set ourselves up as God and had refused the authority of God in our lives. And this is the greatest crime that we could commit. To pretend as if God has no authority over our lives and we can do whatever we wish. This is a tremendous sin against God. And in our mind, here we are thinking all of these things. And you say, well, what kind of things do we think about? Well, we think very highly of ourselves, for one thing. We have this high opinion of ourselves, even apart from Christ, even as sinners, even as those without a relationship with God. I've never actually talked with somebody who told me that they were a bad person. Everybody that I've ever talked to has said, no, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not that bad. You know, I've got some failings. I haven't necessarily lived up to perfection, but you know, that's pretty much everybody. I'm as good as the average guy, maybe a little bit better. Most of us have a high opinion of ourselves, but in reality, we are enemies of God in our mind. Do you know this morning that God always did want peace with us, but it is man that has made God the enemy in his mind? Man does this by thinking, if I follow God's way of living, he's going to ruin my life. He's just trying to tell me what to do. He's trying to make things difficult for me. He's trying to hurt me. None of those things are true. But they are things that we think in our mind. Now, I want to ask you this morning, if you were picking enemies to be at war with, could you pick a worse enemy than God? I mean, at least pick somebody that you think you could win against if you're going to pick an enemy. You have no possibility of winning against God if he is your enemy. But in your mind, even some of you this morning, God may be your enemy. Some may be sitting here saying, I wish he'd get done talking about this. Now, why is God our enemy in our mind? Well, he goes on in verse 21 and he says, it's by our wicked works. It's our wickedness that creates this idea in our mind that God is our enemy.
Right.
And it really sets us against God. And what this comes down to is that we want to do what we want to do. And we don't want anybody telling us any different. If there's a mantra that characterizes the mindset of our world today, it is, I want to do what I want to do. You remember that slogan from several years ago? I think it was Burger King that said, have it your way.
Yeah.
You could have your burger however you wanted, supposedly. So actually, having it my way was not going to Burger King, but you know, that's the way a lot of people want to live. A lot of people want to live, I want to do it my way. I want to live life my way. And in doing so, they have set themselves against God, and they're going whole hog after the lusts of their heart, pursuing after the things that they think are going to make them happy. And in the process, they have made themselves the enemies of God. Now, think about this morning. It is not God's fault that there is enmity between us and him. It is man's fault that there is enmity. We are the aggressors in this conflict. We are the ones who have moved against God. It's man's sin that has brought about the enmity. This morning, if you are not in Christ, then I want you to understand you are in a very, very serious position. The place where you are is not something to ignore. It's not something to put off and deal with later. You are in a very perilous position this morning if you have made God your enemy by your wicked works. So that's our past. And if you're saved this morning, you can look back in your mind and you can remember when that was exactly where you lived and what you were like. Our past. But then notice, second of all, in this passage, our presentation. Because in verse 20, he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Then go down to verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Our presentation, it says in verse 22, that Jesus intends to present us to the Father in a certain way. Verse 20 tells us the reason that he can do this is because he has reconciled us. And when it says in verse 20 that he has made peace through the blood of his cross, that's the same idea as reconciled, to make peace, to bring together, to make at one. How has this peace been made? Well, according to verse 20, this peace has been made. It has been purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary. The same blood that redeemed us from our sins, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, has also provided the means for reconciliation between us and God. For us to become, as it were, at peace with God. For we who were enemies to now be the friends of God and even the sons of God, adopted into his family. This is a marvelous truth of Scripture to think that God moved on our behalf through the offering of His only Son on the cross so that our sin debt could be settled so that we could have peace with God. Now, you'll notice in verse 20 that it says He made peace through the blood of His cross by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. And the implication of all things means that there is no sinner that cannot be forgiven. There is no sinner that is too far off he's too far. She's gone. The blood of Christ can't cover their sin. There's no one. Every person has the potential through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to experience peace with God. This is a wonderful thought, because sometimes people have this imagination, my sin is just too great and God could never forgive me. No, the truth is He certainly can. And in fact, Jesus has already made it possible for your sin to be fully forgiven. All things can be reconciled to Him. And then He goes on in verse 20 and He mentions whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And there's an implication here about how all of creation has been crushed by the curse of sin. That's why the world is such a troublesome place. We look at all the things that are going on. Romans chapter 8 actually tells us that all of creation is groaning for redemption. It's groaning for God to make it all over again and remove the curse of sin after He makes everything new. But the blood of Jesus Christ is the payment that is sufficient to bring about full redemption. Amen. For God to reconcile all things to Himself. Now, we understand that the payment has been made, but everything is still in the process, which is why we still live in a world that is groaning for redemption. But you understand that when God makes a payment, the deal is done. There's no backing out. There's no changing. There's no way that the terms are going to get reversed. And so this morning we have this great consolation that reconciliation has been provided for. Go down to verse 21 or 22 and let's see a little bit more about this reconciliation. He says, in the body of His flesh through death. How was His blood shed? Well, His blood was shed when He died on the cross. When His body was crushed by the wicked works of men who punished Jesus for crimes that He did not commit. And through the body of His flesh, as Jesus went through the door of death and tasted death for man, which is a wonderful thought, there is provided an opportunity for reconciliation. The reconciliation cost the punishment of Jesus. In fact, the scripture says plainly in Isaiah chapter 53, by His stripes we are healed. Amen. It pleased the Father to bruise Him. You see, Jesus willingly suffered what He suffered on the cross so that you and I could be reconciled to God. Even though Jesus was mistreated, the death that He suffered was cruel. It was unjust. The death that He suffered was not something that He deserved. Yet Jesus, before He died, prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in fact, in His death, Jesus was providing everything that was necessary for man, the offender, and God, the offended, to be united together. Praise God for this. He provided this reconciliation. And now the grammar and the language in this paragraph is so rich, and I don't want you to miss it, that in His reconciliation, here is His desire, verse 22, to present you. Now, I want you to think for just a minute about this presentation, because this is a rich word. To present means to bring an exhibit while you stand by to bring an exhibit. So it's like this. Titus, come here for a second. Titus Hammett. I don't know if Titus Hall is here or not, but Titus Hammett. If I had my son with me somewhere, and he came with me not too long ago to a meeting that I was preaching, and I said to someone, have you met my son? This is my son, Titus. I'd like you to meet him. Now, you notice how I presented him. He's my son. He's special to me. I know his name. I want him to meet this person, and I want them to receive him because of what he means to me. You see that? You can go sit down. That is the idea of being presented. But now think about this for a moment. Who is doing the presenting? It's Jesus. And who is being presented? You and me. And to whom is he presenting us? To the Father. Do you see the reason that there's reconciliation is not because we are righteous. The reason that there is reconciliation is because the Lamb of God, who was slain for our sins, who shed his blood in our place, is standing next to us and saying to the Father, "This is one of yours. I bought him with my blood." And he presents us. Now, how does he present us? Three ways. Holy. Holy. The word holy refers to the character of God. It refers to what is sometimes called by theologians the otherness of God. The fact that God is not like us. But notice it says that Jesus, through the body of his death being offered as a sacrifice, through his blood being shed, he presents us to the Father as holy. As having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is a marvelous thing. This is why the Bible says that we have an high priest. A high priest who presents us to the Father. And this is why we can come boldly to the throne of grace. In times of prayer, we don't come and say, "Look how righteous I am. Listen to my prayer." We come and we say, "I'm here because Jesus invited me, and he's the mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And he presents us to the Father, and he says, "Father, this one here, I know you know about their sin, but don't forget, their sin is covered with my blood." Amen. Now, we who were sinners have been given the righteousness of Christ because he took willingly all of our sins upon himself. So he presents us to the Father as holy, that is, consecrated and pure. He presents us, second of all, to the Father as unblameable. And the word unblameable means to have no blame and no fault. It means that nothing can be laid at your feet and proven against you. Now, wait a second. Have you done anything wrong? Have you broken God's law? If we started digging in your closet, would we find any skeletons? The truth is, we're all guilty, aren't we? But because of Jesus, he says we are unblameable. Now, this is particularly talking about how we appear before the Father. And what the Father thinks of us, so that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, God the Father looks at us and he no longer sees our offense against him. He sees only the obedience of his Son. And we are unblameable. And third of all, we are unreprovable, which means we cannot be accused. And this is significant. Because we have an enemy who is called the accuser of the brethren. And he likes to come before God and say things like, did you see what he did? Did you see how he failed? Did you see what happened in his life? But because we are in Christ, those accusations do not stick with the Father. Because, praise God, we are unreprovable. And notice this, and this is the most important part, in his sight. And chances are, if you're a normal person, there's probably some people in your life who say, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Well, I could make some accusations. I could blame some things on them. I don't think they're quite as holy as that. And aren't you thankful that we will not be judged by a jury of our peers about whether we are acceptable to God? Praise God for that. Now, I've nothing against the judicial system of the United States of America, and I'd certainly rather be judged by my peers, by a jury in this world. But in that world, I would much rather be judged by him, because I know that I am in Christ. And when he passes judgment, I'm thankful that the judgment of God upon my sins, listen to me carefully, has already been satisfied because Jesus took that upon himself. And there's no double jeopardy. The price has been paid. By faith, I have entered into the provision that Jesus has offered through the shedding of his blood and the offering of his body on the cross. And because of that, I have the full confidence that Jesus says about me, Father, he's one of yours. I bought him with my blood. Now, that's our past, and that's our presentation. And by the way, that's why we can be described as reconciled or as no longer at enmity with God, not because of our holiness or our attainment or our achievement, but because of what Christ has done for us. So it's completely the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that gives us the opportunity to even worship God the Father or come into his presence. But now continue the thought. And this is a long sentence which we still aren't going to finish in this message. But it goes on in verse 23, and he begins to talk about our permanence. And he reminds them, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Our permanence. Do you know it's God's desire that this state of reconciliation, this open relationship between us and God, this confidence in Jesus Christ, that it would continue. In fact, in other places in the scripture, we're reminded that he will perform that which he began already. God is not going to let you down. It is his desire and his work in us that we would continue. Ephesians 2, verse 10, which follows right on the heels of verse 8 and 9, which we know so well, which talks about by grace through faith. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. And the idea is that God is at work in our lives and he's making us into something. His desire is for us to continue. That word continue means to remain or to persevere. It means to continue on, to keep going in the path. God is not the author of these stops and starts in the Christian life, of people who one day are Christians and the next day aren't. That's not how God works. When God does a work in someone's life, it is a permanent work. Amen. It is an eternal work. It is a work which is going to continue. He is not going to let you go. Now, you'll notice in verse 23 that this continuation is in a particular path. That path is described as in the faith. And that phrase, the faith, is descriptive of the things that we have believed. Like we are told in the book of Jude, to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. And that phrase is descriptive of all the things that we have believed, the whole package of what we have believed concerning Jesus that pertains to our spiritual life and our walk with him. So he says, continue on in the faith. Now, let me ask you this morning, do you understand everything about what you have believed? You've got it all figured out. Oh, no, you don't? You got a little bit to learn still. A little bit of growth. A little bit farther to grow into the image of Christ. But here's the encouragement or the admonishment. Continue on. Don't give up. Now, he uses three words to describe our continuance or our permanence, our perseverance. He says, grounded, and then he says, settled, and then he says, not moved away. So think about those three things with me. They're all similar. The word grounded means something that is stable and that is built on a foundation. So you want things to be really stable. We understand this about building. When we build a building, we generally are going to sink footers and a foundation, and we're going to build on that. It's got to go down a certain amount into the ground, and then it's got to be concrete or block, and then the superstructure of the building has to be attached to that so that there's some level of permanence. It's the idea of something being built on a foundation. And what is our foundation that we are built on? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. So our life is built on him. Our faith is all built on him. And we are to be grounded in Christ. Now, one of the themes that's going to start coming out in the book of Colossians is this idea of staying rooted in Christ. Don't move away from Christ. Don't give up what you have believed about Christ. In reality, everything that we believe, every doctrine that we hold to, connects back to Christ. And if we change what we believe about Christ, it changes everything that we believe. This is why groups that teach a different Christ than the Christ of the Bible are apostate. They're actually teaching false doctrine because they're giving people the wrong hope. They're putting their hope in a Jesus that is different than the Jesus of the Bible.
That's right.
So we have to make sure that we stay grounded in Christ as he's declared in the Word. Also, we are to be settled. And the word settled means to be firm, steadfast, or unmoving. In fact, it's the very same word that in 1 Corinthians 15:58 is translated steadfast. You know that verse, be ye steadfast, unmovable. That word steadfast is the same word as this word settled. Has the same idea. So it's the idea that we're going to be very firm. I know it's unpopular in our day and age, but we're going to have to be rigid about some of the things that we believe. We can't just say, oh, well, you know, it's okay for everybody to have their opinion and your truth and my truth and his truth. No. Truth. God's truth.
Amen.
Take it or leave it. You get to choose, but there's only one truth. We don't get to invent our own system. It's God's truth. And we have to hold to that. We have to cling to the things that we have believed. So we need to be grounded and we need to be settled. And then he says, not moved away. And it means exactly what it sounds like. Don't move away from your hope. Now, what would move us away from our hope? Well, disappointment, disillusionment. Things didn't go the way I thought they were going to go. I thought things would be different. My life is not turning out the way that I imagined. God is not treating me the way that I wanted him to. And you hear people, And they say, you know, I finally just gave up and I decided that I was going to get it for myself. And they move away from the hope of the gospel. The thing that they had said that they believed, and now all of a sudden they don't believe it and they're going a different direction. You say, what happened? Well, what happened, biblically speaking, is they were never saved to begin with. But here he's saying, don't move away from the hope of the gospel. Now, I'm thankful this morning that he is holding on to me. But there is also a biblical admonition for me to hold on to him. For me to make sure that my hope, that's a beautiful word, isn't it? Hope. Today, people want and need hope. There's a lack of hope in our world. We have some hope. Don't let go of your hope. Don't move away from your hope. Hold on to that hope. That hope is worth clinging to. And where is that hope found? Oh, it's found in the gospel, isn't it? The good news. And the good news is all about Jesus. So our hope, our permanence, our steadfastness is not in how hard we can hold on to our Bibles. Nobody's going to take it away from me. But it is in the sufficiency of his sacrifice that he has already given. Amen. It is in his ability to draw us close to him, even and especially in seasons of disappointment, disillusionment, discouragement, and trial. And so Paul is saying to these believers, and I am saying to you, don't move away from the thing that you've believed in. Listen, what you have believed in is precious. What you have believed in, if you are saved, will stand the test not only of time, but of eternity. Don't let go of your faith. I know it gets hard. I know it gets difficult. I know, like the psalmist that we read this morning, we look at the world and we sometimes think it might be easier to go to the world and to live like them. Look how good they have it. No. That's just temporary. That's just short. Your hope is something worth holding on to. Now, last of all, I want you to see our preaching in verse 23. Because he talked about the gospel, and then he refers to the gospel with this phrase, which was preached, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, you know, all that we've been talking about, this reconciliation, is the message of the gospel. It's the good news that there is peace available that has been offered from God as a free gift to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But this is a message which must be declared. It must be preached. It must be presented. I want you to think this morning, how did you hear the good news? Can you go back in your mind to when you first heard the good news that there was hope for your sins to be forgiven, for you to be made right with God? Do you remember when you heard that message? Some of you, like me, I grew up in church. I don't remember the first time I heard that message because I grew up as a little kid in church. I heard that message since before I could even comprehend. But I do remember when God started pressing that message home to my soul. And I experienced conviction in my heart and knew that I needed to be saved. I do remember that very clearly. Mm-hmm. If you don't remember that, come on, then you're not saved. Come on. Right. You see, it's very important that you know that God has dealt with you, that you have done business with God on the merits of Jesus Christ, that your confidence has not been just in a generic God who's somewhere out there, but that your confidence has been specifically placed in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again from the dead. It's imperative that your faith be specifically placed. But the only way that people's faith can be specifically placed is if the gospel is specifically and plainly preached. Romans asked the question in chapter 10, how shall they hear without a preacher? Where would you be if no one had told you the truth? Where would you be this morning if no one had ever told you the good news? Think about what was preached to you and the difference that it made in your life. And what Paul is saying is this: look, the gospel that was preached has made a difference in your life. Hold on to it. Now, he also reminds us, I am made a minister. I am made a minister of this gospel. And you know, just like Paul was made a minister of the good news of Jesus Christ, those of us who are in Christ have been called the ambassadors for Christ. It is our job to go to the world and to say to them, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, be ye reconciled to God. Do you see how it fits? We've been reconciled. And now, because we have found peace, we go to a world and say, I found peace. I found reconciliation. I found forgiveness. And it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Just like Paul was made a minister because he was reconciled. You and I are made ministers, those who must proclaim the gospel to others if we have been reconciled. In fact, I'll venture so far as to say that an important part of remaining grounded, settled, and not moved away is the function of proclaiming the gospel to others. That has a lot to do with our continuance in the faith. It's imperative, it's important that we would be preaching the gospel. Now, as you consider the truth of reconciliation this morning, the truth that Christ has provided a way for you to be forgiven, fully absolved from the guilt of your past sins, not just your past sins, present and future sins also. You have the ability, because of what Christ has done, to receive the free gift of salvation. Now, if you are here this morning and you have received that gift, then honestly, as I've been talking this morning, I think that it's reasonable to expect that your heart has been leaping within you with joy that God has done this for you, that God has saved you, a hell-bound sinner, deserving of the condemnation and judgment of God, and yet God poured out his mercy upon you. He gave his only beloved son to die in your place so that you could be redeemed and reconciled. And this morning, if you've been saved, you ought to be inside doing a fist pump. Yeah! Praise God. I'm so thankful that I'm saved, that I'm reconciled. But if you're not, then this morning, if you're not saved, it's very serious. And I'm not this morning trying to be dramatic. But I am trying to implore you. Because I know for a fact that there are some who are sitting here who have heard the gospel time and again. You have many times heard the truth about what Jesus has done for you. But time after time, you've turned a deaf ear and you've walked away and you've gone astray in your own way, and God is still being merciful to you, and he's allowing you to hear the gospel again. But how many more times will he give you an opportunity before God says, my spirit will not always strive with man? I'm done. Don't take the offer of God's mercy lightly. Sober up. Realize that you are not worthy of this justification, of this reconciliation. But his blood that has been shed is sufficient so that you can be redeemed and reconciled, and you can have real hope in this life. And I implore you this morning, if you have never come to Christ, if you've never been born again, why not today? Why not make today the day that you say, I will take that free gift of salvation. I will turn from my sins. I will put my faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know what all of that means necessarily or where that's going to take me, but I trust Him and I put my faith in Him. Wouldn't you come to Him today? Wouldn't you trust Him and find in Him the hope, the only real hope that exists in this world is found in the person of Jesus Christ? Please come to Him.